Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke once again, chapter 10. We come this morning to one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. Reading in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." There is probably nothing more difficult than dislodging preconceived ideas. Ideas expressed over and over again come to be assumed as truth, whether they really are true or not. To mention just 2 such issues in our day, I would ask you to consider the 2 issues of evolution and global warming. Though there is no proof, such as the scientific community would require in other scientific endeavors, the theory of evolution has come to be regarded as sacred truth. Though the planet may indeed be warming up by a degree or two over the past few years, there is absolutely no proof, such as the scientific community would require elsewhere, to prove that humans are the cause of global warming. Yet the surest way to lose credibility within the scientific community is to deny either the theory of evolution or to deny the theory of human-induced global warming. It has been repeated often enough that it is assumed to be true. Now, likewise, sometimes the moral or spiritual lesson of a story in the Bible has been stated so many times that we never question the validity of the assertion as to its teaching, nor do we even think it's worth questioning. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most often told and most beloved of all the parables of Jesus. Even the unbelievers like this story. It's been asserted many times and in many ways that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan as an example to us of the kind of active love and mercy that we should show to others, regardless of their social status, regardless of their race, regardless of their economic position, whatever it may be. All men are our neighbors. And while there is certainly elements of that teaching in this parable that are undeniable, if that is all you know about this parable, then I would suggest that you have missed the main point of this parable. Luke gives us two clues in the text by way of his own commentary on Jesus' parable that inform us of the primary reason that Jesus spoke this parable. The first clue Luke gives to us comes in verse 25 when he tells us that a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Now, Luke is not ragging on lawyers per se, but is noting that this man is an expert in the law of Moses, and he stands up specifically for the purpose of testing Jesus. Now, the idea of testing Jesus does not necessarily have evil connotations. To test simply means to make trial of. And whether the trial is good or evil is determined by the motive from which that test or that trial springs. However, given the hostility that has begun to develop toward Jesus on the part of the Jewish leaders, and given the statement made just a few verses earlier that God has hidden the truth of the gospel of the kingdom from the wise and the prudent, meaning the scribes and the teachers of the law, it seems quite evident to me that this testing indeed has hostile intent. Now, a second clue in the text is found in verse 29. And this clue not only helps us see the hostile, sinful intent of the lawyer, but I believe sets up the context of this parable. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Luke places his finger not only on the problem of this teacher of the law, but on the problem of all of mankind. We all think that we can justify ourselves. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that this lawyer was necessarily thinking in theological categories, nor that when man today tries to justify himself, that he is necessarily thinking in theological categories. But rather, we all think that we can make ourselves acceptable to God. We all think that in some way we can bargain with God so that our good outweighs our bad. We do not understand, and he did not understand, either God's holiness or man's sinfulness. Consequently, he thinks, and we think, that we can justify ourselves. Now, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan not to set forth ethical ideals of love and mercy, though, as I said, those do come through. But he tells the story of the Good Samaritan to prove to this lawyer that any thought he had of justifying himself is a misguided idea. The Shema Israel, the statement that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, forms the basis of this parable. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That formula, recited daily by the Jews and five times a day by the Jewish leaders, not only declared their monotheistic view, but also declared their view of the transcendence of God. He is not like man. He is wholly other. He is the holy lawgiver to whom men owe their love and their submission. Man is a sinner that must seek to live in accordance with God's law. And therein is the problem. Sinful man is separated from holy God by a chasm too deep and too wide to be bridged by man. And yet the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had so twisted the law of God that they had convinced themselves that indeed they could bridge that chasm that existed. They believed that they could honestly bring themselves into the presence of God, that they could make themselves right before God. And Jesus tells this parable to demonstrate that no matter how much man may talk of his own righteousness, he can never live his life in such a way as to match his talk. History is filled with examples of men who failed miserably in their attempt to live up to what they espoused intellectually. The early history of our country provides many such examples. And perhaps one of the most glaring examples is Thomas Jefferson, the man who wrote the Declaration of Independence, which declares that all men are created equal and endowed by the Creator with the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yet Thomas Jefferson was a slaveholder all of his life. Thomas Jefferson, to be fair, spoke out often against slavery. It was illegal in the Commonwealth of Virginia at the time he was alive to simply set a slave free. However, Virginia laws did allow for the manumission of slaves in a person's will, so that when he died, the slaves were set free. George Washington provided for the freedom of all of his slaves in his last will and testament. Jefferson, on the other hand, provided freedom for only 5 of his many slaves in his will. Now, that's the problem that Jesus addresses in this parable. The Jewish leaders spoke of fulfilling the law. They truly believed that they loved the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength. They truly believed that they kept the law and thus would be considered righteous in the sight of God. And like so many yet to this day, they did not have a clear view of their sinfulness. And frankly, this is the major problem that I see with those who hold today to the theology known as federal vision. Some of them, at least, actually believe that they can keep the law sufficiently to satisfy the standards of holiness set by God. They believe that while God justifies them initially through the work of Christ, they maintain their own justification by their works. And such a view utterly fails to understand the sinfulness of man. Now, this lawyer stands up while Jesus is teaching, and he asks a question to test Jesus. Perhaps he wanted to see if Jesus would answer in such a way that would denigrate the law of God. From the time that Jesus first began to minister in Galilee, the teachers of the law would sit in to listen to his teaching to see if he was orthodox by their standards. Would Jesus abolish the law, or would he uphold it? So he asked Jesus the question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that question was a question often debated by the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day. The fundamental question was, how can I be sure that in the final resurrection of the dead, that God will accept me as righteous? The term eternal life refers to the blessing that the righteous will receive at the end of time, as opposed to the rejection of the unrighteous. So the lawyer is asking Jesus what he must do to guarantee that he will share in the resurrection of the righteous at the end of time. This was not just an innocent question. There was an agenda in this question. There was an ulterior motive that drove this lawyer's question. He knew the answer, as subsequent conversation reveals. But he hoped to trap Jesus by Jesus' own words. And as always, Jesus saw through the exterior issue and he went to the heart of the matter. Knowing that the lawyer was testing him, Jesus turned the question back to him. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Now the lawyer, perhaps feeling a bit foolish at having to answer his own question, gives the standard answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer has done what Jesus himself did in another place and what the apostles do. He has summarized the law under these two overarching commandments. Unreserved love toward God sums up the first four commandments. Love toward your neighbor sums up the last six of the Ten Commandments. And though he has asked the question for the purpose of trapping Jesus, when Jesus turns the question back to him, he finds himself trapped by his own words. Jesus quickly commends him for the correct answer. And then the trap snaps closed. Do this, and you will live. Now, as we have seen in our study in the CE class, as we have been looking at the second greatest commandment, it is impossible to love your neighbor as yourself if you do not love God with all of your being. It is also impossible to say that you love God if you do not love your neighbor, because love for God is measured by obedience to God's law, which commands love for your neighbor. So we are able then to verify one's love for God by the existence of love for one's neighbor. Love for God by itself is impossible to verify empirically because it cannot be observed. But love for people is subject to observable verification. And we can't get away with the words of Linus. I love the world, its people I can't stand. Now, in a kind manner, Jesus has just told this lawyer that if he wants to inherit eternal life, he has to practice what he preaches. Obedience to the law, complete, unfailing obedience to the law. So probably feeling embarrassed by Jesus' forthright answer to his question and telling him, do this and you will live, especially with people looking on, he tries to save face. Luke puts it this way, wanting to justify himself, wanting to vindicate himself, wanting to make it appear before all the people that, yes, he was righteous before God. He poses a second question to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, why would this lawyer ask such a question? The law of God, after all, makes no distinction between people. When God said, you shall not kill or you shall not steal, he did not make exceptions to the commandment as if it was permissible to murder some or to steal from others. The law made no such exceptions, but the Jewish leaders, like good lawyers, had devised all kinds of qualifications to enable them to escape the rigorous demands of the law. The Judaism that had developed after the Babylonian exile had sought to exploit every little ambiguity in the law of God, especially such as this, loving your neighbor as yourself. In the first century, with the heavy influences of Greek Hellenistic thought, Roman imperialism, it could not be assumed that those who dwelt among the people of Israel were necessarily to be considered as neighbors. And furthermore, because of the different attitudes that Jews had toward these foreign intrusions, the fractured social context of Judaism of that day developed boundaries not only between Jew and Gentile, but between Jewish factions. Consequently, love for one's neighbor had been severely qualified by the Jewish leaders. So when this teacher asks the question of Jesus, who is my neighbor, he does not do so for the purpose of determining who he must show love to, but to calculate the identity of those to whom he need not show love. He's looking for the minimum obedience required to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' question shows that God requires total obedience. And he seeks to determine the minimum obedience, demonstrates how wrong it is to approach God from human standards. And Jesus refuses to allow any such limitation. However much, though, the teachers of the law and the religious leaders of Israel tried to downplay and qualify this command to love your neighbor, that command was still written upon their hearts. And though they might convince themselves in their public debates and their public discussions that they were fulfilling the law of God, unless their consciences were totally seared, you have to know that in the quiet moments at night when they lay in their bed alone and it was quiet, that small voice of conscience echoed loudly throughout the corridors of their mind. Have I done enough? Will God accept me if I stand before Him tonight? And that fear, I would argue, is the driving force in this lawyer's question. The writer of Hebrews declares that before a person is granted redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is held in bondage throughout his lifetime by the fear of death. The question of what happens after death is the foremost question that men must struggle with and deal with. This was the experience of Martin Luther, though he strove to live a life that would be acceptable to God. He was tormented by the question of whether or not he truly was acceptable to God. Though he performed acts of penance, even crawling on his knees up the steps of the great cathedral in Rome, in hopes that that penance would make him acceptable to God, he still lived in bondage to the fear of being rejected by God. Should he die and stand before his God? It was only when he was released from that fear through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that Luther found peace with God. That peace comes through faith in the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who declares us righteous in himself. So men such as N.T. Wright and the followers of the Federal Vision Movement can deny the imputed righteousness of Christ all they want. They can deny that justification is a legal declaration of righteousness by God all they want. But in doing so, they deny themselves the very peace with God that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this lawyer could get Jesus to agree with his view of what constituted one's neighbor, then he could declare himself righteous. I've done all that I need to do. He could justify himself. After all, you can't love the Gentile dogs. You can't love these Roman oppressors of God's people. But Jesus will have none of that. And so Jesus tells this story to press home how much the wise and the learned have failed to understand the truth about righteousness before God. As Paul declares in the book of Romans, Jesus came bringing a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. This lawyer was one that Paul says who pursued righteousness, but not a righteousness that is by faith. So Jesus begins to tell the story. And in our New King James Version, it says a certain Samaritan. The Greek text actually says a certain man, and then it says a Samaritan. This certain man fell prey to robbers as he walked along the road, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that's really all Jesus tells us about this man. Actually, that's the man that came along later. All he tells us here is he's a certain man. The Samaritan comes along later. A certain man fell prey to robbers. All he tells us is that he was stripped, beaten badly, and left for dead. This man is not the focus of the story. Those who react to him are the focus of the story. Jesus purposefully identifies him only as a certain man, so that it's impossible to classify him as a friend or as a foe. He simply is another human being, a neighbor who is in need. Now, Jesus employs a very true-to-life situation so that everyone who hears him can identify with him. The road from Jerusalem going down to Jericho was a very dangerous road, about 18 miles through a very desolate, rocky region. Jerusalem is located up in the mountains, about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is in the Jordan Valley, about 800 feet below sea level. So this road descends about 3,300 feet in less than 20 miles. It's going to be a steep road, a winding road through the rocky, desolate areas. Apparently, there were caves along the way in which robbers could very easily hide. Now, ordinarily, people would travel in groups whenever possible on this road. And long after Jesus' time on earth, this road was still famous for its danger to travelers from roaming bands of robbers. In Jesus' story, we see by chance, coincidentally, the first man to come by is a priest. Now, this would not be thought unusual. Many of the priests lived in the region surrounding Jericho, and they would travel up to Jerusalem to fulfill their obligations of service in the temple, and then would travel back to Jericho when they were done. Now, as Jesus tells the story, the fact that a priest happens by would raise optimism in the hearers. Surely, one who is in the priesthood would stop to help this man. This is a servant of God who ministers day and night in the temple. Surely, if anyone would help this poor man lying beside the road, it would be a priest. But there's no help from the priest. He passes by on the opposite side of the road. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation as to why the priest passes by, including that he did not want to become ceremonially defiled. However, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He had already finished his work in the temple, indicating that he need not worry about ceremonial defilement at that point. The issue is, there is no reason given. Because no reason is an excuse for him to pass by. He is simply callous toward his fellow man. A second man, a Levite, comes upon the scene. And he at least goes over and looks at the poor guy. But then he passes by on the other side without helping him as well. Now, a Levite was a member of the tribe of Levi, but not a direct descendant of Aaron. So the Levite helped with the less important temple duties. They were often thought of as assistants to the priest. And here in the parable, Jesus groups their actions together by the term likewise and the phrase passed by. And this second refusal to help on the part of another person associated with the temple, considered by the people to be a righteous, exemplary person, is, I believe, a literary device used by Luke to condemn official Judaism. Now, one particular commentator argues that Luke is using the motif of two witnesses to condemn official Judaism. Those who considered themselves righteous, who considered themselves as in right standing with God, have failed the test of righteousness. And against this backdrop, Jesus shocks the listener with a third travel, a certain Samaritan. Now, as a Samaritan, he's a social and religious outcast. That would seem to disqualify him as an important figure in a story concerned with the vicinity of Jerusalem and temple servants. He is not portrayed at all as one who is holy, but simply as a traveling merchant. Maybe he's a door-to-door salesman. Who knows? He's the last type of person that the lawyer would expect to be the climactic figure in Jesus' story. Now, it's interesting that his action initially follows the pattern of the other two. He came and he saw. However, whereas they passed by, Jesus says he was moved with compassion. So Jesus throws into sharp relief here the inaction of the pious Jewish leaders. This man's compassion leads to action and condemns their failure to act. The detail with which Jesus describes this man's compassion and care demonstrates that he is acting out of the compassion and covenantal faithfulness of God, who sees our need and responds with redeeming love to us. Now, Jesus mentions six actions on the part of the Samaritan that demonstrates what it means to love your neighbor. First, he comes to him. Rather than seeing a need and passing by, he takes note of the need, and he does not ignore it. Second, he bandages his wounds, which probably involved ripping out some of his own clothes and using them for bandages. He was willing to sacrifice what he owned personally for the good of another. And third, he anointed his cuts and his bruises with oil and wine. Oil and wine he would have carried with him on the journey for his own refreshment. So he denies himself that refreshment he might have had to show love to this one who is in need. Fourth, Jesus says he loaded the man on his own animal, which means on that rocky, winding road, he has to walk instead of ride, preferring another before his own comfort. Fifth, he took him to an inn. He provided for the comfort of another, even at the possible cost of his own discomfort. And sixth, he provided care for the man by giving the innkeeper enough money to provide for the man for about 24 days, if necessary, and telling him if that wasn't enough, to make a tab, he'd pay it when he comes back through. Now, what Jesus has done in this story, yes, it shows us the meaning of love and mercy. But more importantly, he shows us that love and mercy cannot be attained simply by being religious. The man who tries to justify himself will never love as this man loved. Only the man who truly loves God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength can possibly exhibit this kind of love. Paul declares in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 that it is impossible for the unregenerate man or the unregenerate woman, because the natural mind is hostile to God and unable to please God. Only the one in whom the Spirit of Christ lives has any hope of loving as this Samaritan loved. Now, brothers and sisters, here is true evidence of the justifying work of God in your life. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? It's obvious by this man trying to find a way around that commandment that he did not. He didn't even come close. The Apostle John is very clear that in order to love like the Samaritan love requires that the love of God be in us. If we do not love in that way, then John says there is no evidence that God's love truly does abide in us, that we have been justified by God. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Notice where he goes first. He goes to the love of God expressed toward us first. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for their brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Jesus did not tell the parable of the Good Samaritan so that we might have a good moral example, but rather to show us what true evidence of our justification looks like. You do not have to justify yourself. Indeed, you cannot justify yourself. Try as you may, you will never have assurance before God, peace with God, that you will inherit eternal life if you try to do so on your own terms as this lawyer did. Only when you place your trust in the justifying work of Jesus Christ and receive that righteousness that is by faith in Christ will you have that kind of assurance. And that assurance will come to you as you see yourself loving and having mercy as you never imagined having in your natural condition. Loving others will not bring about your justification. Your justification will result in your loving others as Christ has loved you. Now, what about your attitudes toward others in need? What do those attitudes say about the state of your soul before God? Are you like the religious Jewish leaders who pass by the other side, unwilling to put themselves out, unwilling to inconvenience themselves, unwilling to get their hands dirty to show love and mercy, and yet all the time telling themselves, we're righteous, we're in? Or do you show the righteousness of Christ, who did so much more even than this Samaritan? He shows us truly what it is to love by coming into our own situation, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful man, seeing us in the depths and the degradation of our own sin, binding up our wounds, placing us in the body of Christ where we are cared for and tended to. He paid the full price that we might be healed. Are we like Christ? Or are we trying to justify ourselves? Let's pray together. Father, we confess before you that we are so self-centered. We so often only see ourselves and we fail to see the needs of others around us. Father, would you grant to us that grace that we need to reach beyond ourselves, to truly love our neighbor as ourself. But most of all, Father, would you show to us that the only way that we can be right before God is to bear the righteousness of Christ, to have him do that work of grace in our lives that makes us acceptable to you. Father, if there is anyone here that is not in Christ today, if there is anyone here who has never found that peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ that comes from being justified by faith, that they might come to know that peace today. Father, I pray that we would not look at this text of Scripture and be as James describes, one who looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he's like. Help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Help us to take seriously Jesus' words to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.